The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, let's go on. So what we need to do is we approach the Anknüpfungspunkt, the buttoning on point in this guy, and he's got the sense of deity. And we know a couple things about him, that we can talk to him because he has a sense of deity, and that we can, using human language, we can talk to him about his relationship to God, because that's built into him. Now we know something else about him, and that is that he hides this in his heart so that he can't see it. He doesn't hide it in his heart like a Christian hides it in his heart, but he tries to avoid it. He tries to suppress it. And so only the Holy Spirit can penetrate that heart and cause him to open his heart and to believe the truth. But that doesn't mean we don't reason with him and we don't give him evidence and we don't especially talk about presuppositions. Quite the opposite. In fact, how do you do this? What is the method that you're going to use with this guy? And Van Til has often been criticized for this because he says, listen, all reasoning is circular, presuppositional. So whatever you do, if you start here, you can end here. If you start somewhere else, you're going to end somewhere else. And so he says what we have to do is reason with him indirectly. We have to show him that on the basis of his pagan presuppositions, there is no coherence, and therefore predication is impossible. That's the method, Van Til says. And we will say to him, let's just for a moment take your presuppositions and see where we get. And then he says, but then I want you to agree to take my presuppositions and see where we get. And his method is to say that we can only on the basis of the Christian presuppositions, which are God, the ontological Trinity, and the Bible, only on the basis of those presuppositions can we come to useful, or can we predicate, can we say something. Now, if we're going to believe in a universe where there's no coherence, no nothing, you see, then we become idiots, because we don't know. We can't know anything, we can't say anything. And so he says, if you take the Christian presupposition, it's the only presupposition on which you can know something and you can say something. Because here, you're always going to end up in a morass, in a quicksand of not being able to say anything or to know anything is true. And so his method is indirect. And if you're going to take a presupposition, and that's what I think that the evidentialists and the rationalists don't like. They want to be able to go from A, unbelief, to B. I don't know how many things you want to put in the row here, B, C, D, E, F, G. But anyway, they want to end up somewhere here over with belief. Okay, they want to be able to go because why do they want to do that? Because they see a couple of things. They see that's how the unbeliever operates or thinks he's operating. And so to get him to look at it this way is going to be a little more difficult. And secondly, they think, of course, that it's possible, but also they want to have a sure fire method. And this is a little bit chancy, they think. They want to be able to say, logically, we have shown this guy that he ought to be a believer, but the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. Now, I don't think that the Reformed evidentialists or rationalists are going to say, well, we can do this without the Holy Spirit. We're not accusing them of that. Okay. And I think if you ask the question point blank of Stroud, he'd say, oh no, the Holy Spirit's got to change his heart, certainly. Now, Van Til is perhaps a little more open and declarative about that. He says that quite clearly, quite plainly, a number of times. I don't think Sproul says that an awful lot, but I think if you raise a question with him, he would say the same thing. There's a kind of a and I hate to say this about an honest Calvinist like R.C. Sproul, but I think there's a kind of an Arminian cast here that says, well, we have to be able to do this in such a way that this guy has a chance to make up his mind, a chance or an opportunity. And this is kind of a closed circle thing here, huh? If we can't get him to take our presuppositions, he's never going to become a believer. That's kind of the criticism, I think, that would be made of this. Now, I think what we have to understand is that the criticism isn't really true to this system here, because we're not talking about fideism. Fideism is true because I believe it. The fundamentalist says, God said it, I believe it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We would say, God said it, that settles it. Okay, we'll leave out me. But in any case, I think that's the kind of discussion that goes on here between these two positions. And I think that they're looking for a more, what should I say, a more provable or a more rational way of doing it. What I'm trying to say is a more conclusive, perhaps, a more conclusive way of doing it. But I think it does fail to see a couple of things. I think Van Til is right. We all do think in circles. I think our conclusions are contained in our presuppositions. I really think Van Til has really hit the nail on the head with respect to that. I don't think that these guys are right. I see an echo of Arminianism there, not in that these guys aren't Calvinists in their doctrinal position, but in their method, because this sounds to me a bit like Finney. You know? Man can, now Finney was obviously not a Calvinist, said man can will to believe. It's just up to you to change your mind. And whatever method I use, cajoling you, forcing you, reasoning with you, squeezing your neck, whatever it takes, and you change your mind, and that's completely within your power, then you can become a believer. That's a very, very Arminian view of how people come to faith. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We have to recognize that faith is not the product of human philosophy. And that's the trap I think these guys are falling into. That faith is somehow in agreement with the person on neutral ground, on the doctrine or the idea, the law of non-contradiction and so on. We can make faith a part of a logical philosophy. Now, Van Til says these things that just blow people's minds. God is totally rational, God is totally irrational. What does he mean by that? Well, he says, God is always completely self-consistent. But to the human being, he's not self-consistent. How can God operate a universe where you have the sovereignty of God and the freedom, the responsibility of man? How can that be? John Murray in theology make a great distinction between free will and free choice. You see that? The choices of man are not coerced. Pontius Pilate did not feel the coercion of God making him crucify Jesus. He was doing a politically savvy thing. The Jews were starting to accuse him of being disloyal to Caesar, huh? He said, hey, let's not let this get out of hand. Killing one guy is not a big deal compared to what could happen to my political career if it gets out that these Jews all accuse me of being disloyal to Caesar, because Caesar's not stupid. He'll think there must be something to what these Jews are saying, see? Even though the Jews couldn't come up with evidence.
Why didn't Van Til write using, like when he would said that our knowledge and God's knowledge are not coincided at any point, and then he would turn around and say, and there is a sense, and he would make that specific, using the same terms, the same thing, in a different sense.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the great confusion comes against Van Til.
Yeah. Well, I don't think that,
the Clarkians will take that sure. phrase and run with it and say, he's New Orthodox.
Yeah.
He's
well, that's phony baloney, of course. I wouldn't accuse Clark of being New Orthodox. I would accuse him of being stupid sometimes, to be very honest with you. Part of that is the discussion with Van Til, in which he was just plain pigheaded about what he was doing. But I think Clark started out to out-presuppositional Van Til. That's what I think he started out to do. But he did that with a what I believe are a set of rationalistic presuppositions, namely that God thinks as man thinks, and that man is just smaller. You see that? And that if there's not a qualitative, there's not a qualitative difference between the thoughts of man and the thoughts of God. God just knows more than we do. And I think that's really abominable. I think that's really a very unbiblical concept. If the heavens are high above the earth, so great are my thoughts compared to your thoughts. And how can Moses say the revealed things belong to us and the secret things belong to God? And he would make some distinctions here. And I think that we in Reformed theology have essentially been Vantillian. The explanations of these questions of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, of the elected, the decree of election, and all of those kinds of things, we in Reformed circles have been Vantillian in the sense that we have said the secret decree of God and the revealed will of man are two different things, and so on. And we have said, sure, the Bible says that God wants all people to be saved. That doesn't mean that God has elected all people or that he wants them to be saved in the sense of his eternal decree, but that's his revealed will, so that we will preach the gospel to everybody, and when the gospel comes to somebody, they can't say, well, God doesn't want me to believe, you know, that God is keeping me from believing. No, that's not the case at all. God doesn't have to do anything to keep me from believing. I'll do that freely, you know, as a sinful creature made in the image of God. And so I think in essence what happened with Van Til is that he...
Where does it say that God wants all men to believe?
In 1 Timothy 2:4.
Yeah, but that doesn't mean every person.
Well, I don't think so either.
Because in that same context, Paul says to pray for all men. I don't know all men.
Yeah.
But I know all different types of men.
Well, yes, that's true, but you don't want to beg the question. You don't want to just...
Well, I just want to interpret
And that's what I'm saying. As you interpret that, don't just beg the question and say, well, he's talking about all kinds of people. That is certainly true. That's the main emphasis there. But God is not willing that any should perish.
Yeah, but I mean, in his,
what does that mean?
In his eternal decree, he decrees something.
That's what I say. You have to make a distinction. And Reformed people have handled it this way, and I think that's the way to handle it. The eternal decree of God is different from his revealed will. Did God predestinate the fall of Adam? Yes. Is God the source of Adam's sin? In his decree? Yes.
So you're saying that...
But in his revealed will, did Adam know that God wanted him to fall? No.
No, what I'm saying is that in God's eternal decree, then God doesn't want every single... God doesn't want any man to perish. Or in his eternal decree, he has decreed that some would perish, but in his revealed will, you're saying that...
In his revealed will, he has said, I take no joy in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel. Okay? Very, very clear. Okay? He has said that. What do you do with that? All right. Reformed people have said there is the decree, the eternal decree of God, and the canons of Dort say, into going beyond that, we will not curiously inquire. And that's the danger that you are running into the way that you approach this. Reformed people have said, you and I don't live here. We live here. We live here on earth. And we have been told quite a number of things by God. One is, he takes no joy in the death of the wicked. Okay?
But Jesus says that I didn't come to give my life for the goats.
Who will have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4.
Okay, now again, does that mean every single man?
From our position here, living here on earth, it means that we have to be concerned for the salvation of all men, and that when the gospel comes to any human being, elect or reprobate, it comes with a sincere offer of forgiveness. God is not lying when he says to somebody, repent and believe the gospel and you'll be saved.
Right.
Now God, we know from the Bible's revelation, that that person cannot do that without the eternal decree and the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart. That God is not lying to that person. He is not insincere.
That's not the issue.
That's part of the picture when it says, who will have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked.
Well, my question is, when he says all men, is it contextually, is he meaning there every single man, head for head and soul for soul?
Number one, you can say it just means all kinds of men. But I have no problem with saying that means head for head and soul for soul. In that verse, in that context, I have no problem saying that.
Now, what about the rest of the scriptures, though?
And so, and how do you fit that together? Moses does it. Deuteronomy 23:23. The secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us and to our children.
But I want to interpret that, though, that 1 Timothy 2, according to the rest of in the context of the scripture. Not only in 1 Timothy, but in the rest of
that's
the
right.
context.
Sure, that's fine.
So, I don't find that when God is not willing that any of us should perish, does that mean...
That's a different text. He's talking there about the elect.
Okay.
2 Peter 3 means that... 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter are written to believers and elect. It's very clear in the address of the letters. So there's no problem there.
Right.
No problem there. But in 1 Timothy 2:4 there's a problem. In John 3:16 there's a problem if you take the position that God is not sincere and that God's revealed will has to be equal to his eternal decree. And the Reformed, I'm not the guy that said this. This goes back to Calvin. This goes back to all the Reformed theologians. And that is, we do not look at the Bible, nor do we look at reality, nor do we look at human race through the eyes of election because we are not God. That's the mistake of the Protestant Reformed. That's the mistake of the hyper-Calvinist. Okay?
Well, I can't look at it through the eternal decree because I can't see the
that's
eternal
right,
decree.
That's right.
But what I see revealed, I don't see that God desires that all men should be saved.
But how can you contradict Ezekiel?
Well, I don't think that when he's talking about Ezekiel, he's also referring to the nation of Israel.
Yeah, but all of the nation of Israel wasn't saved, my friend. The majority of those people were going to hell.
Yeah, but I mean, was he talking about the Philistines, the Amorites, and the Hittites? Was he talking to God's covenant?
It doesn't matter. There were a whole bunch of people there that we know were unbelievers. So the issue is the same. Ezekiel was preaching to a lot of people who were unbelievers. 15% of the Israelites who went into captivity came back. What happened to the other 85? They stayed in Babylon and into the dispersion. Why? Lack of faith. Yet God says, I take no joy in the death of the wicked. Now, how can you fit that together with the eternal decree? I say you cannot. That's why Van Til says God is totally rational, but to us, sometimes God is irrational.
I'm working in the realm of the revealed decree.
There is for us mystery.
Right.
And you're going to end up with Sproul, because Sproul says what is mystery for me has to be mystery with God. Not all men. What has to be mystery for me has to be mystery for God. No.
I'm just trying to understand the scriptures in the way that Jesus said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you give me.
That's right.
That's
fine.
Those whom you have given me.
That's fine. I got no problem with that.
All that come to me are those whom you have given to me. I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats.
That's what God reveals of his decree.
He's revealed that in his revealed will. That's right. He just hasn't showed us who is the elect. So we preach to all men.
That's right.
Right. But I don't see in those that God is willing
what do you do?
That everybody be saved.
What do you do with these other texts?
Well, I would ask the same thing. What do you do with those texts where Jesus says that he doesn't lay his life down?
I believe in election.
I don't think God has.
I believe totally in election.
So
nobody
God.
That's not elect will
so
not
I
will not be saved. That's
sin.
All I need to know about election. All I need to know is that those who are not elect will not be saved.
And so when you interpret,
and that is all I know.
When you interpret Ezekiel, you're interpreted as that God does not want any man to perish?
God does not want any of those Israelites to whom Ezekiel is perishing to perish. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Why do they perish?
Huh? Why do they perish? Because of their sins. God decided in his eternal decree to punish certain people for their sins. He decided not to punish other people for their sins by sending Christ as their substitute. That's very, very clear. No question about that. That's what goes on. But you can't just throw out certain aspects of Scripture.
You can throw out any aspects of Scripture.
You're throwing it out. I'm accusing you of doing that.
But I'll throw it right back at you. I'll ask you that when Jesus says that he lays down...
I don't deny that for a moment. You're the guy who's denying something that the Bible says.
No,
I am accepting what the Bible says.
I'm saying that God has not decreed in his Scripture...
You are trying to stick God inside of your little bitty human logic. And he doesn't fit there. That's your problem.
Can we say that God has ordained sin from our little bitty...
Oh, absolutely.
Logic?
The Bible says so.
Even though that would have come from his external decree, and we only... Okay, so from his revealed will, then we can tell in Scripture that he has indeed ordained sin.
Sure. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, or what is it, verse 4. He clearly says he has made the sinner for the day of evil. Very, very clear. God reveals certain things, but we cannot always say that it has to fit together for us. And I say that there's a lot of mystery in the Bible that I don't understand and never will understand, perhaps not in eternal life. And that is, how does the eternal decree of God fit together with human responsibility? Now, why does Cain go to hell? For his sin. God decided in eternity to punish Cain and for his sin and not to punish Abel for his sin. Now, why did he do that? Totally mysterious. According to the good pleasure of his will, the Apostle Paul says. Okay, purely. Now, there's no disagreement with that. And there's no disagreement that it is God's eternal decree that decides who is saved. There's no disagreement that Christ laid down his life for the elect. He did not die for the reprobate. No disagreement on that. I'm not denying those things for a moment. Never have said that I do. You're trying to put me in that box, but I don't fit.
No,
yes, you are. You're trying to say, how can you say those things?
Yes,
I say to you, how can
you
the Bible say certain things? No, but this is an important issue is what I'm trying to say to you. It's a very important issue. And I've spent a little bit of time asking, why am I not a Hooksamite? Because he is a rational Calvinist. And he wants to put what God does inside. Read Rush Dooney. Rush Dooney says the same thing I'm saying to you. That Hooksamite takes the Hooksamite is going to spin and make electricity in his grave. When I say this, he always does. But I got a good guy on my side, and that's Rush Dooney, who's the best analytical philosopher in the 20th century.
Yeah, but you said he failed at his exegetical.
Yeah, it was not a good exegetical. But
that's where I want to get to, though.
No, but
yeah.
What Rush Dooney says is that Hooksamite takes an Arminian presupposition. Because he says in this matter of salvation, the will of God or the will of man that decides. Okay? Now, what Hooksamite is doing there is very bad from a Calvinistic point of view. Because he says that the will of man is equally ultimate with the will of God. And that's not so at all. So it's not, and now Hooksamite is an honest Calvinist, and so he picks this one every time. But he makes the will of man meaningless. Did Pontius Pilate decide to kill Jesus? Certainly he did. Is he responsible for that? Is he reprehensible? Of course he is. This picture, what you do, if you pick this, then you make man a mere puppet. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Scripture teach that man is a living, breathing, but also a responsible
creature. He is responsible for his actions. Why? Because, and that's where free choice comes into the matter, because his sins are freely chosen. Now, it happens to be...
That's true, but if sin was ordained, then man have... You're going to argue that Adam had a choice not to take the apple.
Sure,
true,
he of did. Course, sure.
What but, apple?
We don't know what it was, but anyway, I don't care what you call it. I don't care what it was. I think it was a persimmon myself, because I hate persimmons, right?
It was a persimmon.
Yeah. Yeah, right, exactly.
Because I hate, but now.
But the thing was there. Right? Who set up?
Yep.
If it was indeed ordained sin, he ordained sin, then Adam had no choice.
Yes, Adam did have a choice. That's just the point. And that's where the mystery comes in.
Okay,
see, that's where the mystery comes in. Now, as a fallen creature, man is totally depraved, and so he cannot choose anything but sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin, even when he in form obeys God by plowing, by marching against abortion. Okay, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, how can the sacrifices of Israel were sin at the time of Isaiah? How can that be? God commanded those sacrifices. Why? Because they come from a sinful heart. Okay? Because man is totally depraved. Now, but did God coerce Pontius Pilate into crucifying Jesus? No. That's why John Murray talks about freedom of choice. He talks about freedom of choice, but not free of will. Why? What does it mean that we believe that there is no free will? It means we can't choose to be what we are not. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that the actions of man are coerced. That's a false view of denying free will. Yeah. Our actions are not coerced. They are freely chosen. Now, they're chosen within what we are as creatures. Now, first of all, we're all fallen. But some of us are regenerated. Now, regeneration doesn't put you back in the Garden of Eden. You don't become impossible sin not to sin. But it does make us no longer the slaves of sin. There's a difference between a Christian and an unbeliever.
Okay.
Now, but that's really not the issue. The issue is, how can God, if God predestinates Adam's sin, how can God hold Adam responsible for his sin? What does Paul answer to that? Yea, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Cannot the potter make of one piece of clay one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? Absolutely he can. Now, how can that work? How can that be put together? Van Til said, there's two ropes coming out of heaven. One is human, divine sovereignty. And the other one is human responsibility. Now, how do these fit together in God? Van Til says, I don't know, that's above the ceiling. But I'm not going to deny one to gain the other. I'm not going to deny human responsibility or human freedom in order to reconcile myself with divine sovereignty. And I'm certainly not going to become an Arminian. And that's what the Arminian does. He's back to hooks him with will of man, will of God. And he says, I'm going to take human responsible, because if man is responsible, which the Bible teaches he is, to believe the gospel, then he has to be responsible. And then you get this theory of common grace, meaning that everybody, Jesus died for everybody, and therefore everybody has the power to believe. It's just up to you to make your choice. God has done his. Well, that's phony baloney. It's not what the Bible teaches. Only those who are ordained to eternal life will believe. But we've got to leave room for God to be God, and us to be creatures. We've got to leave room for the fact that what is not mysterious to God may be totally incomprehensible to me.
I'm not denying that.
Okay, now how do I fit together those scriptures which seem to indicate God's will, goodwill toward all men, with those in which he decrees salvation for some, sends his son to die for some? I think that's a mystery. I don't know how I can put those together. I've never been able to. But I do think it's wrong to try to stick this into human logic and come up looking like
I'm not quite sure when you say human logic. I'm trying to interpret scripture by scripture.
All right.
And so when I look at 1 Timothy 2 and I read through 1 Timothy 2, mm-hmm. I don't see 1 Timothy 2 as saying that God desires that all men, referring to every single human being, that he desires every single human being to be saved. Contextually, I don't even see that. I can't even reconcile.
You just think it's all kinds of men, all stations of men.
Well, I think if you start in 1 Timothy about verse 8, he starts talking about blasphemers and kidnappers and all that stuff. And then Paul says, you know, such were some of you, and you were redeemed out of these things. He mm-hmm. talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, I can see that he's all types of men. God desires all types of men to be saved.
Not no just question about that.
All different types of
no
men.
No question about
so
that.
Pray, we're not just
then
pray
why does he use the word all men?
All men.
Why doesn't he say all types of men? Why does he say all men?
I think it's already implied there when he says kings and rulers and those in authority, because who would pray for Nero?
I would. Paul did.
Because it's commanded. We're commanded.
Sure, right, exactly. And what are we supposed to pray for these guys?
What are we supposed to pray? That God would save their soul. Now, whether okay. he does or not, that's not my business.
Yes, of course it's not
but
your business.
What he has revealed is that I pray for all men, mm-hmm. all types of different men, that mm-hmm. God would save their soul. Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't pray for all men, though.
That's a different thing.
You wouldn't pray for all men. Huh?
I don't know all men, but those that I do know, I pray for. So my point is that that's a different thing.
So it's a sin for me.
Hold on. But that's a different thing for me to know that God has commanded me to pray for all men. That's a whole different category than whether or not God has ordained to save everybody.
I didn't say, look, you see, you're putting words in other people's mouths. I didn't say God ordained to save everybody.
Or that even God,
I said, God says God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, what do you do with that?
I think that when he's talking that way,
see, to me, that's a stronger verse than 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Well, I mean, could
doesn't God mean that? Doesn't God say what he means? It means what he says?
Sinful pleasure. He takes, does that mean that he's up there grieving because certain he's predestined, he's ordained that some would be reprobate and die and go to hell?
I don't want to speculate.
So,
I want to take God at his word. I do not want to speculate about what goes on in the mind of God beyond what the scripture says.
Right. And so we must interpret that scripture in Ezekiel by the rest of the scripture what's revealed to us.
That's right.
That's what I'm trying to do is reconcile these things. I know they're not
you don't have to reconcile them, my friend. That's the point.
I don't have to reconcile scripture with scripture?
You do not. No, you don't.
So I can take one scripture and mean it, think it means a certain thing and not interpret it with the rest of the scripture.
That's not what I said. It's not what I said. Please don't try to put words in my mouth. I did not say that. I said you, in your human logic, cannot reconcile everything that what the Bible says with everything else the Bible says.
Oh, that's granted.
Well, then you've lost the argument.
Okay, I can see that.
I mean, I'm sorry, but and that's true about
that's
when God says he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. I take that to be true. I cannot lock that out of my Bible.
Well, I didn't say it was false.
Well, you said that means God is up there grieving about those he didn't elect.
No, I said that.
That's what you were trying to say. Okay. But please understand that when Moses says the revealed things belong to us and secret things belong to God, he means it.
I believe God means everything he says in his word.
That's right.
Do I understand everything? No.
All right.
Am I trying to reconcile things? Yes. Should I be trying to reconcile things? The things that can be, I should be.
Sure.
The things that can't be, which are clearly said in Scripture, well, I don't try to reconcile God's predestination or human...
But you see, that's just exactly the issue. That's exactly the issue. Is everything that God says in the Scripture logically reconcilable? Can we apply the law of non-contradiction? Can we apply the law of non-contradiction to the things that the Bible says? And I say no. That's essentially the position that Van Til took, because Van Til wanted to be completely orthodox in the sense of believing everything the Bible says. And he could not, in his mind, reconcile everything that the Bible says with everything else that the Bible says.
And I agree with that.
And I think we're stuck with that. And I think that what the Canon of Dort say is right. We will not curiously investigate beyond what God has revealed to us. And there are places at which...
What's the difference when the Arminian says that God wants everybody to be saved? And if I took that meaning from Scripture that God wants everybody to be saved?
It's how you use it.
I've never heard that.
The Arminian uses it to contradict predestination. That's why. Okay. When the Arminian quotes Ezekiel to say God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, then the Arminian looks at that and he says, well, if God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, then he must have sent Jesus to die for everybody. And we say, well, the Bible says something different than that. The Bible says God sent Jesus to die for the elect. It's very, very clear. You know, and we quote scriptures to that effect, don't we? Rightly so. And so we are stuck with saying, no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to get saved or that God wants to save everybody in the sense that he sent Jesus to die for everybody. What it means is what it says. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And we have to take that seriously. And we can't just throw it out the window and say, well, I can't reconcile that with God's decree. Therefore, it's got to mean something else than what it says. That's where I really run into a strong disagreement with somebody. It means what it says. Doesn't mean something else. It means what it says. And I'm ready to submit to that and to say, I don't know how that fits together with the decree of God of election, but I do know that both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. And I am not going to curiously investigate why Joe Blow was not elect. I'm not going to try to curiously look into that. Nor am I going to curiously desire to know why I was elect. I know I don't deserve it. I know I'm no better than Cain. Absolutely no way are you and I better than Cain. I'm going to throw you into this ballgame now. You and I better than Cain. That is totally within the good pleasure of God. Totally within the good. And I know you agree with that 100%. That's not where the problem is. The problem is, how then can God do some of the things that he does and say some of the things that he says? We don't have to understand that. And I really don't think that we can. But I want to hold both of these things. I do not for a moment want to... but you can hold that formally and not really preach it and teach it. I do not want for a moment for anybody to think that he's not responsible to God because of the doctrine of election. And that's exactly what the Arminian raises up there, and that's exactly what Hooksema did. And I say, read. I've got the page number written in my copy of Rush Dooney's book, By What Standard. It's in By What Standard. That's his best book for my money. By What Standard is an excellent analysis of believing and unbelieving philosophy. It's just a very excellent book. And he says, and I was really kind of, I was very, I have to say that I was quite pleased that Rush Dooney and I came to the same conclusion about Hooksema. And I think that's because we faced the issue, both of us faced the issue independently, because I didn't read this in Rush Dooney until later on, after I'd come to this conclusion. But I think he and I were both facing the issue from a Vantillian position and say, how can this be? What does election really mean for us? How do we handle this doctrine of election? And the only way that we can handle that is if man's will is inside of God's will. They are not equally ultimate. That's what I want to avoid. I want to avoid the idea that somehow, when we talk about election, and it's not man's choice, but God's choice that saves me, that we somehow are choosing between the two as though man's will were somehow equally ultimate with God's will. No, that's a horrible mistake. That's the mistake that the Arminian makes, and that's the mistake that Rush Dooney and I accuse Hooksema of making. And presuppositions are important, you see. Where we start out is very important. And if we start out with this kind of a view, with this kind of a setup, of a framework, guess what it's going to do to us? It's going to force us to take a choice between those two. And as I said, Hooksema was an honest Calvinist. He'd pick that side every time. He would never pick this side. And I agree that if that's the framework, I would have to agree with Hooksema. But that, in my opinion, is not the framework. I think we have man's will inside of God's will. And that whatever man does is predestinated by the will of God. And yet man is free inside of what he is. A regenerate man has a different freedom than a non-regenerate man.
I just want to be careful.
An unfallen man.
In exegeting the scriptures.
Exactly.
That I'm not taking, you know, passages out of context when I understand other texts of scripture.
Sure.
The scripture is going to interpret itself.
That's right.
And so I want to...
But when we get to hermeneutics in a few days, I'm going to say, no man is an island.
No, hermeneutically. So my, you know, I would go...
You and I have to listen to the church.
And where do I find that in 1 Timothy 2 that's interpreted other than different types and classes?
In quite a number of commentators. That is taken to be not just different classes.
Whatever single.
Now, in fact, when Calvin does that, I think my memory is that Calvin is somewhat tentative about that. That's one way to look at it. And I think that we have to realize that interpretation can be accused of begging the question of saying, then why does it, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? Why are those words in the scripture at all? Well, I think we have to contend with that. We have to deal with that. The same thing, for example, when he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the whole world. Well, what do you do with that? Does that mean that Christ did not die for the elect, but he died for everyone? No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think that can be clearly seen in the context to mean that there is a universal aspect to the death of Christ, and that's in the Heidelberg Catechism. And very often my Presbyterian friends, like G.I. Williamson, don't like what the Heidelberg Catechism says in number 37. How do you understand the word suffered? That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in his body, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, what do you mean by that? Does that mean every last one is saved? No, it's very clear there. It's effective atonement that's in mind, that in order that by his passion as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting death. That's effective. That's not ineffective. So it does not mean that he died for... But there is a certain universalism about the gospel and about the facts that back up the gospel, the death of Christ and the free offer of the gospel. There are certain facts that back up our preaching in every nation on earth that whoever believes will be saved, and that is an honest statement of God to all men. Because if it's not honest to all men, then it's really not honest to the elect either. Because then we're not really called to faith, we're saved by election. And I have heard an RCUS minister say...
Can you understand it as all men, as classes of men, and every... Well, let me ask you, do you see a distinction between all men and every man?
I think you can say that, sure.
Are they the same? Do you understand those same? Or
they don't have to mean the same thing at all, no. Because the word all, the word all is often used in a particular context to refer to all those in the context, not all those everywhere.
Jesus says that the whole city came after him.
Sure.
I mean every single man?
No, of course not.
So that's the way I understand that.
Sure, that's fine.
In 1 Timothy.
Sure, that's fine. But you still have to contend with the wording there. When it doesn't just say all, it says all men.
Right, but does...
And you have to contend with the wording, and it might...
A definite pronoun or indefinite adjective, you need to refer to what that would...
Sure, right, yeah. But he's telling Paul to pray for pagans. He's telling Paul to pray for pagan emperor. I mean, all the emperors are not Christians. All the governors are not Christians.
Chapter 2 begins with therefore.
Sure, of course.
And he's talking about the law of God and manslayers and kidnappers and all that other stuff. And God redeems some of those people.
Yeah, are we pray for all those guys? Yes, all those classes of people, no question at all in my mind.
But then
when he makes that statement, that God is not willing that any might perish, but that all men might come to repentance and to knowledge of the truth. You've got to contend with those words. You can't just dismiss those words and say, well, he's not really meaning what he says. You see? You've got to be kind of careful about that.
Exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men.
Sure.
For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, more godliness and reverence, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Now, it's like I said, I think that contextually he's talking about the different classes, the different types of men, not every single human being.
Well, if you take, but my problem with that is that, is that all there's to it? Is that the only box we can talk about as a result of that? It just means all classes of men. That's all it means.
That would have to be interpreted in the light of the rest of the scripture.
That's right.
And so, just like that, saying that, I'm saying that I don't believe that that's meaning every single individual.
I think that God, in the light of the rest of the scripture, has a certain care for his creation, and that he clearly reveals that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And there are other passages that have a universalistic cast about them. The whole Bible, and I think it is a mistake to look at every text of Scripture through the eyes of election. Because that is putting God into a particular box, as though all he ever revealed to us was election. That's not all God says in the Bible. And I think we just have to be honest about that and realize that there is some mystery for us. And how God can say that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, and yet he does not elect all wicked people. Jesus makes the Jews awful mad. He says to them, there were lots of lepers in Israel, and Elisha cures Naaman the Syrian, and didn't cure the ones in Israel. Now, isn't that weird? Isn't Israel the covenant people? Yeah, but God reaches outside the covenant and brings in a pagan and makes a believer out of him.
And I understand. It's like with Christ.
And so God is not willing.
From the east and the west and sit down with Abraham.
God is not willing that only, even in the time when the covenant was specific with Israel, God is not willing that every person be an Israelite that gets saved. And he brings in people like Naaman just out of the clear blue sky. There's no reason for that. There's no reason for that to be in the scripture, but it's there that reveals something to us about God. And that God's mercy is much broader than only the doctrine of election talks about.
Yeah, okay, give me the conclusion then.
Huh?
Give me the conclusion.
The conclusion is...
God desires that every man be saved?
The conclusion is that there is a sense in which that is revealed in the Bible, yes. And how do we put that together with the fact that God revealed that he has decreed to save only the elect? I think we're back right to this. And otherwise, we try to stick that inside the box of man's logic and look at everything through the eyes of election, which we don't have a right to do. That's what I think. We do not have a right to look at everything through the eyes of election, and I think Hoeksema was wrong. And I've shown you why I think Hoeksema was wrong. Because that's where he was coming from. That was the framework from which he was coming.
But as pastors, we do have a responsibility to exegete wisely and therefore know what the all at least intending to be.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So that's true that we need to know what God's intent is.
Yep. And I think we have to make a distinction at that point. And people can understand that. I've never had a problem preaching that. People can understand the difference between the decretive will of God and the revealed will of God. And Reformed theologians have always done that. If that was not the case, we wouldn't have to make that distinction, don't you see? If that was not the case, we would not have to make that distinction. But because, I think you have to read the canons of Dort very, very careful. The canons of Dort are very, very Calvinistic, but they're very careful about how they state it. In fact, I think that's very important. They're very careful about how they say these things. And I think that they're doing two things. They want to keep God from being the author of sin, the source of sin. Yet at the same time, they want to be very careful to say that God is the author of salvation in every sense of the term. And I think we have to be very careful to say the same thing. Because if we make God the author of sin, not only are we doing injustice to God, which is very bad stuff, but we are also letting people off the hook for their sin, which is also very bad stuff. And I don't want to do either one, because it seems to me the Bible is very clear about both of those things. So I say that biblical canons adore Calvinism is if you go to hell, it's your own fault. If you go to heaven, it's God's fault. Does that sound infralapsarian? It might. Scott, would you close with prayer, please?
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.